If we're staying up here, we can turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And you can also have a finger in Matthew chapter 1. We will reference those verses, as well as John chapter 1. We didn't read it, but all these verses kind of go together as we understand the Christmas story and the promise of a Savior that was given. And as we continue in our Christmas series, Christmas Promises, I pray that our hearts would be excited about these truths that God has revealed to us in the Old Testament, that He's made a reality in the New Testament, and all of these things point us in the end to the one who's coming to save us finally and fully as we are with Him for all of eternity. So let's pray this morning, and as I pray, I would ask you to pray that God would speak to our hearts today and that we would simply glean from the message today what He would have for us to glean. So let's pray together. God, we are thankful this morning again for the time that we can gather in your house. We're thankful for your word. God, I'm thankful for the songs that we have just sung that really point us in this direction. They're not simply sung to prepare our hearts for worship, but God, singing is a part of worship. And as we sing about you, as we sing about the plan that you have had from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, to rescue and redeem a people to yourself from every nation and tribe and tongue and language and every generation. God, I'm thankful that we who are gathered today are representatives of that truth in the generation that we live in. That we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That we have come to understand that we have a need of a Savior because we are sinners. And we know that Christ is that Savior. So God, this morning I pray that you would use your word in our hearts to draw us closer to you, to make us more like Christ, that you'd be glorified in all that's said and done here this morning. And God, I also pray for any here today who don't know Christ as their Savior, that today they would come to an understanding of this truth that Jesus is Lord. And God, the reality is they can either bow now or they will bow in the future. Bowing now brings about salvation. It brings about eternal life. It brings about forgiveness and reconciliation. But God, for those who wait to bow after their life on this earth is over, we understand that it will lead them to eternal condemnation. And so I pray this morning that we would understand these truths and that our hearts would be fixed on Christ and what He's accomplished for us. We thank you again, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Most of us have likely heard Isaiah 7:14 throughout the years. It's referenced in Christmas carols, it's plastered on Christmas cards, and it's often picked up out of the middle of this chapter, oftentimes without us even fully understanding what's going on in the surrounding verses. It is a familiar verse during the Christmas season, but I wonder here, who has really taken the time to study out Isaiah chapter 7 in its fullness? Anybody? A few of you understand what's going on here. And so I want to give a little bit of background as to why the promise was given and how it was both a promise for those who were living in the day it was given, but also for those who would live in a future time. And so it comes from the book of Isaiah, as we know, and Isaiah was a prophet, which simply means that he spoke for God to God's people. He stood in a place that would have been in a position of great honor. But let's be honest, being a prophet in the Old Testament really also would have been a great challenge. Not just simply because there were often people that opposed you, but oftentimes the message that you declared, you never got to see the fulfillment of that message. And so what do you think the prophets often did? They wondered, is what I'm saying actually true? Is the message that I'm proclaiming actually from God? And I'm sure that it brought some mixed emotions within them, and we know that some of the prophets struggled with declaring the messages of God because they were often harsh messages, but nevertheless, they moved forward. And so while many despised this office of a prophet, the reality is it was still a great honor to serve in this role because, again, they were speaking for God. And so God had chosen Isaiah. And in choosing Isaiah, God had a desire that his life would be used ultimately to point people to the truth of who the Savior was, the Messiah, the promised one. As we've seen in Judges, the people of God are often forgetful. And I think we could include ourselves in that idea that we often fail to remember what God has done and what God is doing and what God is going to do. And when you combine all of these things, it's a recipe for disaster. Because when we forget what God has done and what God is doing and what God is going to do, who do we end up living for? Ourselves. We make ourselves the point of everything. We center life on our desires and our emotions and our wants. And that's what happens all throughout the Old Testament. And again, that's what happens in our lives. And so Isaiah's job was kind of like herding cats, always trying to bring things back to center, always trying to point people in the direction that God would want them to go. To be a prophet wasn't an easy job. It wasn't a job that people applauded. It wasn't even a job that some would desire when you understood the full weight of what came with it. But as I said, to be a prophet, to be called of God in this way, was a true honor, and the honor of it outweighed the weight of the work. So as we go to Isaiah 7, we see that Israel, the nation, all of the tribes were at turmoil. It's interesting, at this point, the kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern group and a southern group. Israel was the name for the northern 10 tribes, and Judah was the name of the southern 2 tribes. And division, as we understand, is never a good thing. Ahaz was the king of Judah. His grandfather was the king that Isaiah grieved over in chapter 6. And now Ahaz found himself in trouble. Now, what we have to understand about Ahaz is that he was not a good king. He was evil. He did detestable things. He turned his back on God. And what's amazing in all of this is that God was still desiring to work on behalf of his people, even though there was corrupt leadership in place. Are you thankful for God's mercy today? That even when leaders that God has placed in those positions of power turn their back on God, that God is still using them and working in them and through them to bring about ultimate good. And so Ahaz was the king of Judah. And Isaiah steps on the scene, and he brings his desire from God is to bring comfort and encouragement to this wicked king Ahaz. But Ahaz, in his arrogance, declines the offer that God makes him. And in doing so, we see that one more time he turns his back on God. As I said, Ahaz wasn't a good king. He did evil. And God was stepping in, or I should say this, as God was stepping in, it wasn't a testimony to the person that Ahaz was, but it's a testimony to the character of God. That God wasn't going to abandon or forsake his people, even in the midst of dark days when evil was reigning, God still had a good plan. And so God says through Isaiah, basically this, ask me a sign. Ask it in the depth, ask it in the height above. Whatever you want to see, Ahaz, I will prove to you that good is coming down the road. Ahaz says, I don't want to, he plays it off as humility, saying, I don't want to bother God or use God or tempt God. But really, he was rejecting the offer God gave. But God being God said, well, whatever, Ahaz, even if you don't want a sign, guess what? I'm still going to give you a sign. And what's the sign? Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that you would call his name Emmanuel. Now, it's interesting as we think about prophecy, because would this have taken place in the days that Ahaz lived in? No. Not the specific greatest fulfillment of this. But there is reason to believe that while God was speaking of a future event, namely the coming of Christ through Mary the Virgin, there was also some fulfillment of this prophecy that happened in their day. And we have to believe that's true because that's what God promised Ahaz. If you read all of chapter 7, he basically tells Ahaz, you're going to see that before this child comes of age to know good and evil, that there will be peace in the land, that my presence will be with you. And so God's not going to make a promise that he doesn't keep. Now, we understand there was partial fulfillment in the day that Ahaz lived. The interesting thing that we have to understand as we go through this is Isaiah says that a virgin will conceive. That word virgin can also be translated as young maiden. We know the greatest fulfillment of this promise is what? That a virgin would conceive, that Mary would give birth to a child, and that child would be named Jesus. But we also understand that there was a fulfillment of this prophecy in the day that Ahaz lived, where he could recognize that God gave a woman a child. It wasn't a virgin. It wasn't a miraculous birth like the birth of Christ. But as Ahaz understood this child growing, he was able to see that the promise of God that peace would come came in the way that God said it would, and it pointed Ahaz to look to God once again. Now let me ask you a question. Did Ahaz deserve for God to work in his life in this way? No. As we established, Ahaz was a wicked king. He was a king who rejected God, who turned his back on God. We could label him as a sinner. But friend, aren't we all sinners? And isn't it true that none of us deserve for God to work in our hearts in this way, to point us to the truth of who Christ is, and then to watch God bring about the fulfillment of the promises he gave in our lives and throughout the course of history? And so Ahaz was worried because there were kings that were rising up against him. And God says, Ahaz, I want you to understand that peace is coming. Ahaz was worried because he felt alone. He was insecure of whether or not he was going to be able to have victory in these dark days that he lived in. And God said, Ahaz, I want you to have comfort in your heart because peace is coming. Peace is coming. And while there was a partial fulfillment in the days that Ahaz lived, we also understand that the greatest fulfillment of this promise is what? All those years later when Mary would give birth to a son. And so while Isaiah says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy is given in Matthew chapter 1, where the Bible says this, now all this was done. All what? All that led to the birth of Christ. All of the announcements of the angels to Mary and Joseph. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. And as Ahaz was given this prophecy by Isaiah in the Old Testament, certainly he did not understand the weight that this prophecy would carry in the end. But when the fullness of time was come, as Brett read this morning, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them who were under the law. That in God's plan, a virgin did conceive and a son was brought forth. And his name was Emmanuel. And friends, as we think about this Christmas name, Emmanuel, we understand that it's likely true that Christ was never called this name. There's no legal documents, a birth certificate that we can find where Christ is called Emmanuel. But what do we understand? That he fulfilled the name Emmanuel perfectly. Why? Because as John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in the Old Testament, we see the promise of a Savior. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of that promise. And this is what I want to look at today. What's the big deal about the promised Savior? As we think again about the days that Ahaz lived in, they were dark days. They were difficult days. He was filled with fear. As we think about the days where Matthew was writing, is it not true that people were facing those same emotions? They were dark days. Rome was in power. There were difficult days. Oppression was really happening, especially to the people of God. And then as we fast forward to our day, can we also agree that they are dark days? That they're difficult days? That they're challenging days? And so what's the promise that we cling to as we look at Isaiah 7 and Matthew chapter 1? That the God who was promised to be with us is the God who robed himself in flesh to come to this earth, and he's the very God who still dwells with us to this day. When's the last time you encouraged your heart with the name Emmanuel, God with us. When's the last time in one of your hardest moments when it seemed like you were alone, you remembered the name Emmanuel? And you clung to this truth that though you felt alone, you weren't alone because God is with you. The promise of the Savior is a promise, I think, oftentimes that we overlook in this way. We understand that Christ came. We understand that we will be with Him. But what we fail to remember is that He is with us now. And in understanding that truth and in believing that truth, it brings us great hope and comfort in the days that we live in. And so God with us is an encouraging phrase. And Christ is the one who fulfilled this in every way possible. The big idea this morning is this: Christ's presence on earth was the fulfillment of the promise that was given thousands of years ago. Christ's presence in our lives is the comfort that we need to give us strength for the days that we currently live in. And so we look behind us to find this truth that Christ came. He's the fulfillment of a promise. And then we take that thought and we carry it to our lives, that His presence brings us comfort in the days that we live in. But let's be honest, sometimes even Christ's promised presence in the here and now still leaves us a little lacking. It still leaves us at times feeling a little hopeless. So what does it do? We look at the promise of the past. We look at the fulfillment of the promise in the New Testament, and it points us to what? The day that we will then be with Him for all eternity. That as God came to be with us, so one day we will go be with Him. And there's great comfort as we think about the Savior in this way. And so this morning I want to see three things about the promised Savior as they pertain to us in the days that we live in and the hope that it brings as we go throughout our time on this earth. The first thing we see is this, that Christ is a personal Savior. Christ is a personal Savior. As we think about Ahaz, we understand again that he was filled with all sorts of calamity, feeling unsure and insecure, not knowing what was going to come, fearing for his life, not necessarily probably caring so much about the people he was ruling over. Why? Because he was a wicked king. But who was he concerned with? Himself. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to lose his throne. He didn't want to lose his kingdom. And so the promise was given in the Old Testament for Ahaz to understand that these threats, though they would come, would eventually go away, and there would be peace in the land for God's people again. And while it was in some ways speaking to a temporary solution to the problem that these people were facing, we understand that it also points to the spiritual problem that we all have and the permanent solution that is Jesus Christ. And that promise is namely this, that Christ is a personal Savior. The promise was given that a virgin would be with child and that his name would be called Emmanuel. It was then reiterated and fulfilled in the Gospels as Matthew reminds us that all of these things took place, that the words of the prophet would become true, that Mary would give a son, and that his name would be Emmanuel, which is being interpreted in this way, God with us. And then if we turn to the Gospel of John, we would see that John expands this idea again in his gospel, that the Word, which is simply another name for Christ, that God would become flesh and dwell among us. And we would behold His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we think about the promised Savior, the one who was foretold, the one who was spoken of, the one who was hoped for, we understand that now we look back on those promises with this understanding that Christ did come in the way that He was promised to come. And He didn't come to save a nation. And He didn't come to save a specific group of people. He came to save individuals. And I think sometimes we miss this. Don't we? We know John's gospel tells us this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And there's precious truths that we cling to in that. But isn't there something more significant when something is done specifically for you? He's a personal Savior. I was thinking this week of back when Brianna and I were dating and we were growing in our relationship with one another, and we decided to talk through the idea of what marriage would look like. And just so you know, if you're talking through the ideas of what marriage would look like, doesn't turn out in any way like you thought it would. Let's be real, right? Very different. But as we grew closer in our relationship and as we looked towards the future, we, you know, had in our mind that we wanted to get married. Well, when you talk about getting married, there has to be an engagement, right? And so one of the things that we did is talk about a ring. I wanted to know specifically what type of ring my wife would like. And so we talked about the cut. We talked about the color of the band. Did she want gold or silver? And now rose gold and all these other colors that we can get. We talked about all these different things surrounding a ring. We had to know the size of her finger so the ring would fit her appropriately. And then I make my way to the jewelry store, and there's even more questions that I have to answer, right? There's the color and the cut and the clarity, and then everyone's favorite, the carrot, right? And let's be honest, I was a poor college student, so we had baby carrots for rings in our relationship. Just the budget wasn't there. But why did we go through that process in the way that we went through that process? Because I wanted, on the day that I proposed to my wife, I wanted, or my girlfriend at the time, I wanted the ring that I gave her to be personal to her. If I just went and picked up, you know, any random ring without giving any thought to her, the person that she was, what she likes and dislikes, and then in the process of engaging, I just kind of was like, oh, by the way, here's a ring. I don't know if you want to marry me or not, but wouldn't that feel a little impersonal? Or maybe what if instead of me even proposing, I gave the ring to somebody else and said, hey, would you go take this ring to that girl and ask her if she would want to marry me? What would her feelings towards that whole scenario be? It's a little weird, right? Like, it's not very personal. It wasn't something that he did for me. It almost just feels like something that he did. And so as we understand the Savior, we often talk about him in general terms, that he is the Savior of all those who will put their faith and trust in him. But as Ahaz found himself in a difficult spot, he needed a specific promise that would meet the current need that he had. As the people who were living in darkness in Matthew's gospel were waiting for a Savior to come, they needed something specifically for them. And so as we understand this truth about Christ, that he is a personal Savior, I think we do it well to talk about it in general terms, but I think it's good for us also to talk about it in specific terms, that Christ is my Savior, that he is the Savior of the world, but he died for me, that the promise was given so that I, an individual who lived in or was born in 1985, would come to the realization that Christ wanted me, that he died for my sins, that I was a sinner who was lost, and I needed hope, and Christ perfectly met the match for my need. Friends, Christ is a personal Savior, and he desires to have a personal relationship with you. You see, because you know what happens when we talk about Christ in general terms as being the Savior of the world? We begin to look at him in that way in our personal lives as well. Oh, Christ is just the Savior. But do you recognize today, friends, that Christ wants to be your Savior and have a personal relationship with you? And so when the name is given Emmanuel, it wasn't just because God was going through the alphabet and had to find a name. Well, in the Old Testament, it started with I, and the New Testament starts with E. I don't know what God was thinking. It wasn't just that God was thinking about it in those terms, but he wanted the people that he was going to rescue and redeem to understand that they are valued in a personal way. God with us. God with me. And there's value in that. And so as the promise is given in the Old Testament, and as that promise is fulfilled in the New Testament, that a Savior was born, we have to understand that he is a personal Savior. Paul highlights this in a summary of Romans chapter 8, that he saw you, and he wanted you, and he called you, and he justified you, and he's sanctifying you, and one day, guess what? He will glorify you. Yes, it will be a group of people that experience these things, but it's also individual people who make up that group of people who have come to understand this reality that Christ is a personal Savior, that He loves us as individuals, and in loving us as individuals, He wants to have a deep and personal and intimate relationship with each one of us. And so here is the God of heaven saying, I want to know you. I want you to know me. And we at times are okay with saying, but I'm good at knowing you, God, at an arm's length. I want to know about you. I want to know what you can do for me. But I'm hesitant to really come into that personal and intimate relationship with you. But He's declared here as a personal Savior, God with us, Emmanuel. So I would ask us this morning, if Christ is a personal Savior, I would ask us this morning, how is your personal relationship with that Savior? Do you commune with Him? He wants to be your brother. Now, I know for some of you that may put a bad taste in your mouth because your brother wasn't a good person, but I have two brothers, and they are my closest friends. To think that God in Christ wants to have that relationship with me, who do I often call in times of trouble? I call my brothers. In an even greater way, God wants to be the perfect brother through Christ, to be with us, to commune with us. He's the one who died for us. He's personal. And I would ask us today, are we fostering a personal relationship with Him? Or are we satisfied just simply knowing Him in general terms? He's Jesus. I was a part of an ordination last night down at my brother's church. And that's one of the questions that was asked to the candidate, just in a personal way. And I know we don't get to define who Christ is, but I think it's important for us to ask ourselves questions like this at times. Who is Christ to you? And when we really drill into that, it's not that we are the ones defining who Christ is, but I think it shows how we value who Christ is, or who Christ is willing to be. He's a personal Savior, friend. And there's great joy in knowing this truth. There was great joy in the day that Ahaz lived in. There was great joy in the day where Matthew wrote his gospel. There was great joy in the day, as we think about those who recognized who Christ truly was, that He was a personal Savior who would be with them and set them free from the condemnation of their sin. The second thing we see this morning, as we take comfort in Christ and the promise that was given around His coming, we see that Christ is a present Savior. He's personal, but He's also present. He came to earth in the form of a baby. Wrap your mind around this again, that God, who is eternal, chose to enter into time and space to limit Himself in what He would do, to be with people who would reject Him. And yet in all of their rejection, Christ was present. Christ stood with them. He watched as they belittled Him, as they mocked Him. He was present in their lives. Even if we go to the disciples, they often doubted Him, and yet Christ was still there with them to comfort them and to guide them and to give them hope in the day that they lived in, but also to give them hope as they look towards the future. Christ is a present Savior, not just for those He dwelt with on this earth, but friends, Christ is a present Savior here and now, that He is with us in the form of His Spirit that He gave us. And one day we will get to be with Him. And I wonder today, as we think about Christ in all of His glory and all of His grandeur, do we look at Him as being present with us in this moment? It's interesting, as we think through the Lord's Supper, which we just partook in a few weeks ago, there are different views, some being false about Christ in His presence in the Lord's Supper. Some would believe that as the elements are blessed, that they become the body of Christ again. Some believe that when we actually put the elements in our mouth and we consume them, that Christ is present in those things in that way. And then there's a memorial view, which many have held to, that takes it to the other extreme, that Christ is not present in the elements at all, but rather it's just a memorial of what he's done. And I think in doing so, we can almost grow cold to what the Lord's Supper actually represents. I'm not saying that Christ is a part of the elements and that his body is made in, or that bread becomes his body again. But can we understand that there is something uniquely special about participating in the Lord's Supper, that Christ promised to be with us in that? That there's something special about gathering as a body of believers to worship, that Christ has promised to meet with us in that? And so he's present. I just wonder if we view him as such in our lives. If somebody is present with you, then they're able to comfort you. And I think partly one of the reasons that many don't find comfort in Christ in the way that they should is they don't really believe he's present with them in their trials. If I don't believe Christ is present with me, then how can he comfort me? But if I believe he is here through his Spirit, then he is the comforter who lives on in me to be with me through the things that I face in this life. On this topic of God being with us, Emmanuel Charles Spurgeon preached on this verse on December 24th of 1854, and these were his thoughts. Emmanuel, it is wisdom's mystery, God with us. Sages look at it and wonder. Angels desire to see it. The plumb line of reason cannot reach halfway into its depths. The eagle's wings of science cannot fly so high. And the piercing eye of the vulture of research cannot see it. God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. His legions fly a space. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let Satan come before you suddenly, and do you but whisper that word, Emmanuel, God with us, and back he falls, confounded and confused. Satan trembles when he hears that name, God with us. It's the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knee in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor acknowledge his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? God with us, it's the sufferer's comfort. It's the balm of his woe. It's the alleviation of his misery. It's the sleep which God gives to his beloved. It's their rest after exertion and toil. Ah, and to finish, God with us, it's eternity's sonnet. It's heaven's hallelujah. It's the shout of the glorified. It's the song of the redeemed. It's the chorus of the angels. It's the everlasting oratorio of the great orchestra of the sky. God with us. Friend, take heart today that Emmanuel is with you. He sees you in your suffering and in your toil and in your turmoil. He sees you in the pain that you experience, in the exhaustion that you're going through. He sees you in all of those things, and he is with you. He's never left you, and he will not forsake you. And so when we understand the promise that was given in Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, while there was a temporary fulfillment of that, the greater fulfillment of it would be Christ coming, God robing himself in flesh and stepping into time and space so that he could be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so tomorrow when you wake up and feel alone and you don't feel like going on, God is with you. And in a season that for so many brings such great joy, but for you it brings despair, take heart, friend, for God is with you. God is with you. He's a present Savior. In John's understanding of this, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean to behold something? It means to look at it, to ponder it, to dwell on it, to meditate on it. I think it's a significant thing for us to meditate on this truth, that the glory of God robed himself in flesh to be with me and to be with you. And so we take comfort because Christ is a personal Savior. And we take comfort because Christ is a present Savior. And finally this morning, we take comfort because Christ is a powerful Savior. He's personal and he's present. And all of these are meaningless unless the last one is true. An ill-equipped soldier is of no use to his platoon, and an ill-informed or uninformed doctor is of no help to his patients, and an underpowered manager is of no help to his employees, and a powerless Savior is of no help to those whom he came to save. But friend, our Savior is not powerless. He has all power. That all of God was robed in flesh to become fully man. And though he never set aside his deity to become humanity, he added to his deity so that he could understand what it's like for us to live. That he would go through this life and face the temptations that we face, and yet he was perfect in every standpoint. That everything that came his way, Christ conquered those things. We were talking about this last night, about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. How when Satan offered Christ bread, if Christ had no humanity, then that would have meant nothing. But Christ had humanity. He hungered. And yet Christ was tempted in all points, as are we. And what does the Bible say? He was without sin. And so he's powerful in the sense that he lived the life that we could not live in perfection. That he never had an evil thought. That he never had a sinful desire and gave into it. That he never, never submitted himself to the lust of his flesh, but stayed submitted to the will of the Father. He's a powerful Savior in the life that he lived. But let's be honest, if he just lived a powerful life and that was the end of it, we would still be hopeless. He wasn't just powerful in his life, but he was powerful in his death. And this is kind of a multifaceted idea. He was powerful in his death that God could give himself to die. That takes a certain element of power to even allow that to be reality, that God would die. But he's also powerful in his death in this, that his death conquered and provided what we could never conquer and provide for ourselves. That because he lived the perfect sinless life, he was able to die the death that we deserve, to be the payment for the punishment of our sins. Christ is a powerful Savior. To understand that this powerful Savior was promised to be with us, what does that mean? That we have power on our side. That we're not alone, that our resources are not the end of our abilities, but really, it's just the end of us recognizing the fullness of who God is. That when I come to the end of myself, there's more there after that than there ever was before that. That in Christ, I have everything I need. He's able to do all that needs to be done, and he did all that needed to be done. He is not weak or unwilling, he's not unable, but he is a conquering Savior. And so as Mary gets the news that she's going to give birth to a child, knowing that she had not ever been with a man in a physical and sexual way, what is her response? With God, all things are possible. And so as we face life, and we're told in the New Testament that we're to walk with joy and have peace and have contentment, we look at the wall of circumstances in front of us and we say, well, that's not possible. But maybe we'd be better off to use the words of Mary and say, but with God, all things are possible. That I can face whatever life throws at me. Why? Because I have a powerful Savior on my side. And I understand what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that nothing is going to separate me from his love. And so I'm better off to submit to his plan, even if it includes heartache and pain, even if it opens the door for suffering into my life. I'm better off to submit to the plan of God, understanding that Emmanuel, God is with me, than I am to try to get around what God is doing in my life. Because when I walk in my own strength around what God is doing, I'll find that I'm powerless and I fail. But when I walk with faith through the midst of what God is doing, I will understand that though I'm powerless, my God is not. He's a powerful Savior. As Mary dwelt on this idea that she was going to take part in something that she didn't understand, you know what she didn't do? She didn't say, God, give me all the answers to my questions right now. What did she say? Be it unto me according to thy word. Why? Because she believed that all things were possible with God. So often when we face difficulties, instead of relying on the power of the Savior, we rely on our own wisdom. We say, God, this is what you are doing, but there's no way out of this. I've checked every avenue, God. Every door is closed. Every window is locked. There's no way out. And we would be better off to say, God, though I don't understand, I trust you because you are with me. And with you, all things are possible. All things are possible. It was possible for God to become flesh. It was possible for that God-man to live a perfect life. It was possible for that God-man to die in our place. And because of that, friend, it's possible for Christ's words to become true, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. You see, none of us will be in heaven because of our power. None of us will be with God for eternity because of what we have accomplished. If our eternity is based solely upon what we have accomplished, then we will be separated from God forever. But with God, all things are possible, meaning that he can take those who deserve death and hell and separation and give them hope and life. You see, when Christ came, he did not come to a people who were in need of good ideas or assistance through a difficult spot or positive energy. I don't really know what that is. Or good vibes. Again, a confusing term of our day. But he saw us as those who were dead and needed life. And he's the life giver. And with God, all things are possible. And so Christ is not a helpless Savior with some unique qualities that make him a little more special than an average man, but he is all-powerful God and all-present God and ever-able God, and that God is with us. And so when we hear the word or the name Emmanuel, it should excite us because the one who eternally existed in the presence of the Father is the one who walks with us in this life. And though we do face moments where we feel helpless and confused and anxious, we understand that God is with us. And if God is with us, then his power is with us as well. And though we may not be able to do what needs to be done, we understand that our God can. And so, friend, be encouraged this morning that though you don't have the power, God does. Be encouraged this morning that though you failed in your Christian life again, that the all-powerful Savior is picking you up and setting you on your feet again and giving you another fresh start. Be encouraged today that the ministry of the Savior continues on as he serves as our advocate in the heavens, as the one who is fighting on our behalf. Be encouraged today that the all-powerful Savior is on your side. Have you ever been playing a game and you saw how the teams were chosen, and you looked at your team and you looked at your own ability and you said to yourself, this isn't going to go well? We played dodgeball the other night after the men's meeting, and we started out strong. And then it didn't go well. We very quickly recognized that we were powerless against this team of much stronger men. Though we had good looks on our side, right, Brett? We had good looks on our side. Caleb was on a team too. Josh Nelson was there. We had good looks on our side, but good looks just weren't enough. We needed something more. We needed something more. And friend, oftentimes that's how we look at life, isn't it? And I have a few good qualities, but I don't have enough. I have a few resources, but I don't have enough. I have a little bit of strength, but it's not enough. I have some ability, but it's not enough. And instead of looking at the one who's promised to be with us, we find ourselves just looking at ourselves. And when we only look at ourselves, we get discouraged and depressed and we feel depleted. And all the while, God is saying, hey, look to me. And whether we realize it or not, that's exactly what was happening in Isaiah 7. Ahaz heard the word that these kings were rising up against him. And he said, there's no hope. God, through Isaiah, says, Ahaz, ask me a sign and I'll give you a sign that everything is going to be okay. And Ahaz says, no, I'm going to do things my own way. And he lived his life in discouragement when he could have had the promise of power on his side to bring him comfort in that moment. Ahaz said, instead of looking to God, I'm going to look to myself. And friends, when we look to ourselves, we will be defeated every time. Last week, I preached on the subtlety of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3, a truth I am well acquainted with from a biblical understanding. But do you know what happened Monday morning? The subtlety of the serpent became a reality to me. And do you know what I did? I spent the first day and a half of my week believing the subtlety of the serpent over the truth of God. I felt defeated. I was grumpy. I know you can't picture me being grumpy. I was grumpy. I questioned everything about my life. Everything. Including what I'm doing right now. Do you know what I needed in that moment? I didn't need a pat on the back or a fist bump or somebody to come along and say, cheer up, buddy. I needed to go back to this truth of who Christ is. That he's a powerful Savior. That he's a present Savior. That he's a personal Savior. And yes, I will face heartache and discouragement in the days that I live in. But if what the scripture says is true, none of the things I face can undo what God has done for me in Christ. And so how do I need to live? I need to live with Emmanuel in my heart and mind, that God is with me. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Emmanuel. I wonder today, friends, do we understand the truth of this promised Savior? Do you remember the moment you got saved, you trusted in Christ as your Savior? It seems like everything lifted just a little bit, didn't it? Why don't we live in that space? Because of life. But why don't we go back to that space and remember the promised Savior who did come, to look to the prophecies and see the fulfillment? It gives us hope to look ahead to the one who is coming again, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us so that one day we could dwell with him for all of eternity. Friend, why don't we run to the promised Savior in our times of need, in our times of sorrow, in our times of heartache? He is all that we need in every situation in life. There's nothing that can overpower him. There's nothing that can overcome him. There's nothing that can change the truth of what he has done for us. And so why, friend, why don't we run continually to the promised Savior over and over and over again every single day? Why don't we run to him? And why instead do we listen to the lies of the enemy? And so my encouragement to us this morning as we close is to dwell on Emmanuel and to remember that he is God with us. In our Christmas devotional this last week, one of the things that Paul Tripp said was this: so much of our fear, discouragement, anxiety, and worry is the result of underestimating what God is willing and able to do. And I know that's true in my life. And so the encouragement from the Word of God this morning is to run to the promised Savior. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He's personal, he's present, and he is powerful. The question we have to ask is, do we truly believe these things? Friend, if you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, understand this, that while Christ is these things, he is not yet these things to you. We often again talk about Christ in general terms, that he's the Savior of the world, but as we highlight this truth one more time, while he is the Savior of the world, all those who understand him as Savior must come to him. And this is why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is why the gospel or the Bible says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I would ask you today that while we have understood a little bit more about Christ in a general sense today, I wonder, is he this Savior for you in a personal sense? Have you called upon his name to bring freedom from the oppression of your sin? You see, because at the end of your life, when you stand before God, the only thing that will gain us entrance into heaven is Christ. So I would ask you today, is Christ your Savior? Have you called upon his name? And for those of us who are saved, I would just simply ask us this question. Are we living as though Christ is our Savior? I shared Monday and Tuesday, I did not. I lived in the subtlety of the serpent. I believed the lies more than the truth of God. And it's not a good way to live. So are you living today as though Christ truly is who he says he is? That he's personal, that he's present, and that he's powerful. I'm thankful for the prophecy, but more than the prophecy, I'm thankful for the fulfillment. That God did come and that he is with us. Let's pray.